I recently read a fascinating book called Canoeing the Mountains by Todd Bolsinger. And it's the story of Meriwether Lewis and Lewis Clark, who were appointed in 1803 by President Thomas Jefferson to explore the uncharted part of the western United States. And what provoked this commission was the Louisiana Purchase that more than doubled the size of the United States, expanding our land by 820,000 square acres. We paid $15 million for it. That's 3 cents per acre. The land included the Continental Divide along the ranges of the Rocky Mountain that separates the watersheds, draining to the west toward the Pacific Ocean and draining to the east toward the Atlantic Ocean. Now, what you may not know is that a belief was locked into the minds of Thomas Jefferson, Lewis and Clark, and explorers from the time of Christopher Columbus. And the belief was this: that at the Continental Divide on the western side, there was a river that flowed all the way to the Pacific Ocean, providing a passageway from the Continental Divide to the Pacific Ocean. Jefferson commissioned Lewis and Clark to find that river, and he even used these words: "It'll offer the most direct water communication across the continent." Now, after many hard months of travel up the Missouri River with his team of almost 50 men, Lewis finally ascends the final ridge toward the Continental Divide and reaches a place called Lemmy Pass. And he expects what he will see before him on the other side is a vast plain and a huge river that'll take him to the Pacific Ocean. He is dreaming about taking his ships and just a smooth ride all the way to the ocean. He anticipates, "I will be the first man to make this discovery." And instead, what he saw was a vast expanse of mountains higher than he had ever seen in his life. And at that moment, Lewis realized that what he and other explorers had believed from the time of Columbus didn't match reality. There was no river from the Continental Divide to the Pacific Ocean. And at that moment, he had to have a reality check. He had a paradigm shift. He had to realign his whole mission. And he suddenly realized, "I don't need boats anymore. They won't do me any good. From now on, we need horses. We don't have any horses. So the only way we'll survive is we're going to have to depend on the Native Americans who will give us horses, who will be our guides, and otherwise we're going to perish in the mountains." Now, on Friday, I was talking to my granddaughter, who's here visiting with her parents for 3 weeks. And I asked her, "Elise, do you know who Lewis and Clark were?" Now, here's what she said: "Yes, they explored the West with the help of Sacagawea." Ha ha, good granddaughter. Now, you're wondering, "Pastor King, that was an entertaining, delightful story. What does that have to do with a passage we're looking at in Luke?" Well, I'm glad you brought that up, because there is a direct connection in principle. Lewis and Clark had a reality check, and that reality check demanded that they humble themselves to the new truth they had just discovered and depend on others who knew all along, because they lived there, there was no river to the West Coast. And their response to that reality check determined everything. Now, the Gospel of Luke, in essence, does the same exact thing to us spiritually. It's designed to give us a reality check. And this check demands that we humble ourselves before truth revealed in Jesus Christ, and our very life depends upon it. This is why the key passage in the Gospel of Luke is chapter 19, verse 10. And it says this: "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Jesus' mission was to seek people who are lost and out of touch with the truth about who God really is, and to give us a reality check that wakes us up so that we can humble ourselves to the truth He brings. And this is why when you go through the Gospel of Luke, he's constantly, carefully as a historian, laying down a solid trail of evidence. He begins with his miraculous birth, his amazing miracles, his sinless life, his astounding claims to be God in the flesh, his fulfillment of all that the prophets said about a coming Messiah, his death for our sins, his resurrection from the dead. All of that evidence is to convince us. When you get in touch with Jesus, you get in touch with the reality of God. It's a path. If you don't humble yourself before Him, you're lost. Now, Lewis and Clark had their reality check in the Rocky Mountains. But the reality check we're going to have today from Luke 14, 1 to 24, is going to be around a dinner table. And what is unique about this passage, it gives you four different scenes. And what every scene has in common, they're all around a dinner table. And around this table, you will discover that Jesus is central. And in these four scenes, we will get a reality check meal with Jesus. That's why I titled it that. In these four scenes, Jesus is going to expose us to a new reality. And the purpose is to wake us up and change our thinking to the new reality. He will go after your religion. And everybody's got religion. He'll go after how you get recognition from other people. He will go after how you use your resources. And He will go after your responsiveness to God Himself. Each time, Jesus is in the center, and each time He wants to wake us up so that we can align ourselves with this new reality. And if we don't listen, we've got to come to terms with this. Jesus said He came to seek and save the lost. If we reject the reality He brings, Jesus says, you're lost. So it's serious stuff. First dinner scene is in the first six verses, and it has to do with our religion. And it's a reality check on our religion. Listen again to the story. It happened when Jesus was in the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread. They were watching Him closely. And there in front of Jesus was a man suffering from dropsy. And that is fluid in your body because of the organs not working right. Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, "Is it lawful to break bread on the to heal on the Sabbath or not?" And they kept silent. He took hold of the man, healed him, and sent him away. And He said to them, "Which of you will have a son or an ox fall at a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath?" And they could make no reply to this. Now, I call this religion because obviously the Pharisees and the lawyers, experts in the Old Testament, were extremely religious. They had memorized the entire Old Testament. They studied it constantly. When it came to the Sabbath, they had literally 39 different categories with hundreds and thousands of rules about how you could break the Sabbath. So they were extremely religious. So don't make this mistake. Don't believe the lie that they're religious type people and non-religious type secular people with no religion. Don't believe that. Why? Because everybody is religious. Everybody, without exception. Well, how do I know that? Because do you know what religion actually is? Religion is a set of practices that simply express your core beliefs and your values. That's religion. Hello, everybody has core beliefs. Everybody has values. So your religion, whether it be rooted in religious in the Bible or secular, it's religion. So this applies to all of us. Now, speaking of religion, did you know this? In your New Testament, the word religion is only mentioned 7 times. And 3 of those 7 are penned by the half-brother of Jesus in the book of James. He says a great deal about religion. So I want you to listen. You'll see it on the screen. James 1, 26 to 27. Look for religious and religion. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. That man's religion is worthless. Now, according to James, there's some religion that has worth and it shows up, it changes your tongue for the better, and anything else that doesn't change your tongue for the better, it's worthless. Verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, James, the half-brother of Jesus, says that the real religion is one that changes your mouth, and whatever comes out of your mouth fills your heart. It pushes you to serve other people in need, and it causes you to keep yourself unstained by the world system. Jesus Christ is the one who gives you pure and undefiled religion. And in this story, the religious group, the Pharisees, had defiled, impure religion. How do we know? Because, number one, they were watching Jesus. Why were they watching? Because he was in their house on the Sabbath. And did you know that the Gospels record 7 different miracles Jesus did intentionally on the Sabbath? They were watching, and they used a man. Didn't love him, they used him. They took a man who was sick and put him right in front of Jesus and watched, because they knew what Jesus would do. He'll heal him. And from their religious perspective, that's breaking the law. This is why Jesus asked them 2 questions. First of all, he said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Did you notice their response? Nothing. You know why? Because there's no law that says you can't heal on the Sabbath. Of course it's lawful. And then he takes the man who they've used, and here's what Jesus does to him. He lays his hands on him, he heals him, and sends him away. A restored man on the Sabbath. He loves people, he doesn't use them. And then he asked the 2nd question, which one of you, if your son or your ox fell in a well, you would not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath? They're silent again. Gotcha. Of course you would pull him out. Jesus is showing the sham of their religion, and he silenced them. And what he's showing them is that your religion, if you look closely at it, the assumptions are wrong. You think the Sabbath is all about you keeping picky rules. And then if you've kept the rules, you look down your nose at others who don't keep your rules. And you can't see the Messiah and you don't love people. It's a sham. But the Messiah is here. And you get in touch with me. And you've got true and undefiled religion. Now, do you see yourself in the story? What's your religion really like? Is most of your thoughts when it comes to your religion, your walk with God, about rules, about keeping your nose clean so you can merit God's favor, looking down your nose at others who don't do it your way? Or is it more like Jesus? It's about restoring people. It's about loving people. It's about rejoicing in God's presence. One of the reasons I love our mission statement at Cherrydale is it constantly brings me back to this reality. Do you know our mission statement? To spread a passion to love God and love people above all else. That's pure and undefiled religion. I was talking to the chairman of our board this week, and he made a statement that really struck me because, like everybody, we're upset at the turmoil in our country. Doesn't it grieve your heart? Do you feel that God's just pulling his hands away? Do we need revival? Here's what our chairman said. The greater the turmoil, the greater the reminder, run to Jesus Christ. Find your hope in Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is why we are intentional as a church to never, as a church, to identify ourselves with political parties. We're not a Republican or a Democratic church. We're followers of Jesus. And the central thing in this church will be the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's the only thing that can drive out sham religion and replace it with wholeness and loving God and loving people. That's why in 2 Corinthians it says, if you behold Jesus Christ in His Word, your job is to behold Him, then God will transform you. Do you ever reverse job descriptions? Do you think it's your job to transform yourself? It isn't. Your job is to behold Christ. And if you behold Him, He will transform you. Now, there is a theme in a sentence that's going to run through all four of these stories. And when you see this theme, I want you to say it with me out loud. Humility before Jesus Christ is the path to God's reality. Say that with me. Humility before Jesus Christ is the path to God's reality. That'll come back over and over again. Now, Jesus Christ did not come to make you religious for the first time, because you're already religious. He came to change your religion so that He is the core value of your life, and all of your practices flow out of Him being the center of your life. First reality check. What's your religion look like? And if Jesus is not the central and the core of it, He's calling us out. Second dinner scene, He's going to go after recognition, verses 7 through 11. Now, Jesus is no passive dinner guest. Now, think about this. He's invited to the dinner, and He looks around, and He notices people have been jockeying for positions of honor around the table. Now, here's how the system worked. If you went to a wealthy man's house, the closer you sat to the wealthy man, the more dignified and honored and significant you were. And if you became his friend, he could do you favors. And so this is your career. This is your future. You want to get in a good spot. And Jesus watches them doing all of this, and then He rebukes them. And He says, I want to give you a reality check. Don't put yourself first, because here's what may happen. The host who invited you may see somebody more distinguished than you, and then in front of everybody say, take the lower place, you get replaced. Now you're shamed. And Jesus said, take the lower place, and then if the host recognizes you, you'll be honored in front of everybody. But what is He leading to? Verse 11, look at it. For everyone, so this is for everybody, not just the people at this dinner. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now put this in its context. It's about a reality check, getting in touch with God, and Jesus is telling us this is one of the keys. You want the host of everything, God Himself, to lift you up? Here's the way it'll happen. You don't come to Him pushing your agenda, recognize me. You come humbly, and then He'll lift you up. That's a key thing that Jesus is driving home. Now, let me ask you a question. In this town that's all about pumping your stuff and your spin and who you know and getting recognized and getting a seat at the table, it rubs off on us, folks. How do you, for example, handle criticism? If criticism blows you out of the water or some post on you on Facebook destroys you, you've just revealed you need a wake-up call. Because you're getting your recognition from people. You're a people pleaser, not from Jesus Christ. Do you know the only thing that would compel us that when we walk in a room, we take the lower seat and wait to be called forward? The only thing that causes you to live that way is if you have an identity so secure, you can do that. Well, I can tell you a way to get that identity. The only person who can give you an unchanging identity you can never lose that's as good as Jesus Christ before God the Father is Jesus Christ. There's our theme again. Humility before Jesus Christ is the path to God's reality. It's also the path to a secure identity. One of the most helpful insights that came to me as a Christian is this one. There's a pattern straight through the Gospels and into all the epistles, a consistent pattern. The pattern is this. When you come to God through Christ and plead for mercy, He accepts you. And once you're accepted, then He gives you commandments to obey. But the acceptance comes before the commandments. Most of us reverse it. We think, I've got to get my act together, obey the commandments, and maybe I'll be accepted. That's a sham religion. It'll make you insecure. If your security is in Christ and His work and you're accepted, then you obey because you're accepted, not to gain it. Knowing who you are in Christ and having Christ say, you humbled yourself before me, I give you a seat at the table. My identity is yours. That'll make you a secure person. Listen to the wise words of C.S. Lewis. Your real new self, which is Christ and also yours and yours just because it's His, will not come as long as you're looking for it. It will come when you're looking for Him. Does that sound strange? The same principle holds, you know, for more everyday matters. Even in social life, you'll never make a good impression on other people until you stop thinking about what sort of impression you're making on other people. The principle runs through all of life from top to bottom. Look to yourself, and you'll find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, decay. Look to Christ, and you'll find Him, and with Him, everything else thrown in too. Look to Jesus. Rick Warren's great book, The Purpose-Driven Life. I love the first paragraph. I love it. He nailed it. It begins this way. It's not about you. The purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment, your peace of mind, even your happiness. It's far greater than your family, your career, even your wildest dreams and ambitions. If you want to know why you were placed on this planet, you must begin with God. You were born by His purpose and for His purpose, and that purpose is found in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Humility before Jesus Christ is the path to God's reality. Have you had the reality check? If you look at your life, what are you doing to get recognition? And if you're driven by what people think, you need to come back and find your identity in Christ and feed it every day. It changes everything. Third dinner scene, It goes from preaching to meddling. It goes to our resources, our pocketbook, how we use what God has given us. It's in chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. 12 to 14. Listen to what he said. And he went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment." Keyword, repayment. "But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Now, Jesus is talking about repayment, use of resources, and he is saying, I want to tell you a way to get repaid by using your resources that will last forever. Now, Jesus knew what he was talking about because he came out of heaven and he went back to heaven. And he's saying the resurrection of the righteous is coming, and the Bible says he's the ultimate judge. So he's telling you, here's how to use your resources. Now, when you look at this particular text, if you don't understand Jewish way of thinking, and that this particular way of speaking was unique to their culture, you'll take this literally and misunderstand it. Let me give you an example. Next week, we're going to look at a hard text, and in the text, Jesus says this: if you don't hate your father and your mother, you can't be my disciple. Now, if you take that literally, you miss his point. He doesn't mean hate your parents, but he means by comparison in your love for me. There may be times that it looks like hate because you love me so much more. Use that same kind of thinking here. He is not saying, don't ever have your friends over for dinner. Don't make connections. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is when we look at your resources, making all those connections, having your friends, that's your business, that's the way of prospering. If that's where all of your resources go, and when it comes to the poor and the outcast who can't pay you back, and you never put resources that way, let me tell you what you ought to do. Flip it. Most of your resources ought to be over here, not over here. Change the way you lose your resources. Give it away to those who can't pay you back. And you're shaping your eternity. Now, I got a question when I went through this. What would cause me to live that way? What would cause me to rearrange my priorities so I'm thinking and giving away most of what I've got instead of just padding my nest egg? What would cause you to be that way? I'll tell you what won't do it is a law that commands you to do it. I'll tell you what will do it. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are Paul's classic passages on giving. He never puts in there a picture of suffering children. He never mentions the tithe. He doesn't guilt them. Do you know what he mentions over and over and over seven times with this key verse, 2 Corinthians 8, 9? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he was rich, he became poor for your sake, so that you, through his poverty, might become spiritually rich. When you realize what Jesus Christ did for you, and what he gave up for you, that changes the way you use your resources. That's the reality check. So how do your resources look? In your giving, what does it look like? Jesus is saying it's okay to have your network and build your nest egg, but if you're a follower of me, a bulk of what you've got ought to be given away to people who can't pay you back, because that's what I'm like. That's how you got in. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Strong words. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. Instruct those Christians who are rich in this present world. And folks, compared to the rest of the world, everybody in this room is rich. So this is for us. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure of good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. That matches exactly what Jesus is saying. So here's what this means. If I believe this reality check from Jesus, then I'm going to be far more intentional. Intentional about giving if I don't get a tax break. Intentional about finding people with needs I can meet. Intentional about reaching out to refugees, orphans, foster care, tutoring, caring for children. I'll be marked by giving my life away. Why? Because humility before Jesus Christ is the path to God's reality. Now, there's one more dinner scene. It's in verses 15 through 25, and it's about our responsiveness to God's invitation. Do you know He invites you all the time? But are you hearing it? Responsiveness to it. Now, notice what sets the scene. A guy at the dinner blurts something out. Look at verse 15. When one of those who was reclining at tables, a house full of religious Pharisees, when he heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God." He's so proud of himself. And I tell you what he is assuming. I'm one of those who's going to eat. I'm in. Now let's put this in context. When the Old Testament talks about the Messiah coming, it pictures him as coming with a huge feast, a huge banquet. Revelation 19 describes the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this man is blurting out, "Blessed are those who eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, the kingdom of God is a key phrase. It's mentioned 45 times in Luke, 4 times in the last chapter. Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God. This story ends up being about Jesus because He's the Messiah. And He's sending out invitations to His feast. And the guy who blurted this out thought he was in. So Jesus speaks to him, tells him a story. Verse 16. He said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner." In the Greek, it's mega dinner. Huge, big house, mega dinner, just like the Messiah. He invited many. Jesus is among them. He's extending the invitation. And the dinner hour finally came. He sends his slaves out to those who've already been invited, implying they said yes, and he says, "Come, everything's ready." And then all he gets is flimsy excuses. They're actually hilarious. The first guy says, "Well, excuse me, you see, I bought some land, I got to go see it." "Hello, did you not see the land before you bought it?" "I got 5 oxen I bought, I got to go check them out." "You didn't check them out already?" "I married a wife, can't come." "Your wife can't come to a feast? What's your problem, man?" They're all excuses. And then the man turns around, he's angry, and he says, "Okay, go out to the city poor, crippled, lame, blind. None of them expect to be invited. Get them in here." "We did that. There's still more room." "Then go to the rural poor, who never expect to be invited," and it uses this word, "persuade them to come because they won't believe that they're really invited. Tell them this, it's all prepared, it's free, there's no cost, just come. It's a feast of amazing grace." And it is a picture of this. Israel has rejected their Messiah, you thought you were in, and now He's going to all peoples, and the only ones that get into this, who are responsive, they come humbly, loving the grace. They don't think they deserve to be there. Now, I want to tell you an aha moment I had. Notice we're going through 4 dinner stories. Nothing is not intentional with Luke this divine scripture. The order of the stories is significant. The first story is about your religion. Is Jesus shaping it? The second story is how you get recognition. Get it from Him. The third one is how you use resources. Use it for His glory. If you're doing that, then you will be responsive to His ongoing invitations. And if you're not, you're lost. And you will not hear the voice of God. That's a wake-up call. Do you really enter the kingdom? He wants you to humble yourself before Him. Now, as I went through this week, I looked at my own heart, and here's what I discovered. My religion slips. It doesn't take much for me to become a self-righteous Pharisee. It doesn't take much for me to forget I can't earn God's approval. I need to come back all the time. I fall into the trap of wanting to push myself forward, want to be recognized, get justified in the sight of men, people-pleasing. I need a heart change. I know with my resources, God, I want to give, I'm giving, but boy, I sure could be better. And then, do I really hear your voice? And if I'm not careful, I'm like right back to the wrong religion. I'm not good enough. Hello, Steve, wake up. That's the point. You're not good enough. It's about my grace. So here's what gave me relief. This is the relief of the wake-up call. It's so wonderful. Put Jesus in the story. Put Him in there. Jesus is the only one who ever had pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, and He does it for you. Jesus is the only one who gets His identity from the Father perfectly. He did that and gives that identity to you. Jesus is the only one who took all of His resources, poured them out for the poor to save us. He did it for us. Jesus is the only one who's constantly responsive to the Father's voice, and Jesus lives in us. If you look to Jesus, this is absolutely thrilling. You will want to submit yourself to Him, and then you're on this path. You're on the path to truth about religion, the path of being honored before God, the path of blessing, and the path of eternal security. Humility before Jesus Christ is the path to God's reality. So you have the reality of God today. It all goes back to Jesus and responding to His wake-up call, His reality check. So let's make some decisions before we leave. Some of you have never come to Christ in the first place to say, I respond to your invitation. Take me. I want to have you as my Savior. Others have drifted away. And if God spoke to you today, repent. Come running back. And let's have an encounter with the real God. Let's pray together. This morning, if you've never personally trusted in Jesus Christ, that He died for you, He rose again for you, He extends the invitation to you, would you come today and humble yourself before Him and trust Him as your Savior? And if you've drifted away, would you repent and come running back today? Run to Him who can give you a pure and undefiled religion, who can recognize you as being in Christ, who can give you resources to use for His kingdom, who can give you a responsive heart to His voice. Lord Jesus, we look to You, we humble ourselves before You, and we thank You that when we do, we're on the path to the reality of God. And all God's people said, Amen.